Open your Bibles, if you will, to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, and we will read the first 11 verses of this great chapter. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verse 1 reads, "And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who's called Peter, Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, 'Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals, or a staff, for the laborer deserves his wages. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon you, come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave the house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on that day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." This is God's word. Father, we come before you now with the keen awareness that anyone in this room who's heard your gospel is headed to unspeakable judgment, worse than Sodom and Gomorrah, if they do not turn from you. Lord God, would you work this morning to cause all those who don't know you, no matter how hard their heart might be this moment, to turn to you? And Lord God, would you help those of us who have turned to you to run after you and to trust in you, not trusting our faith, not trusting our repentance, not trusting our obedience, but trusting you to lead us safely all the way home. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The inauguration of President Joseph Biden drew over 30 million television viewers, 33.8 million to be more exact. The inauguration of President Trump, on the other hand, was watched by about 3 million, less than that, though I assume the numbers are contested. Both Trump and Biden had significantly less viewers than President Obama's first inauguration, clocking in at 38 million people watching the inauguration. But nobody beats Ronald Reagan, the first actor turned politician, when America was about 100 million less people than it is today, had 41 million people tuning in to his star-studded inauguration. You know what all this means? It means that most people do not watch the inauguration. It means that hundreds of millions of Americans every 4 years do not tune in to watch the inauguration of the President of the United States. But when it comes to leaders in the Bible, God actually wants all Christians to pay close attention to their calling and commissioning. It's fascinating. I wonder if you've ever read through your Bible in a year or in a few years, or just perused through the Bible and recognized that the calling and commissioning of God's leaders plays a major role. A lot of ink is spilled focusing on the choosing, the calling, and the commissioning of God's leaders. It's not something that 9 out of 10 people who read their Bible should tune into. Now, all of the presidents are put to shame, of course, by the wedding of, and I hope we're not all too old to remember this, the wedding of Prince Charles to Lady Diana Spencer. Anybody see that? Anybody know that a few of you were there? Some of us have lived. 750 million people watched this global event. And that's the kind of intensity God wants his people to have at the calling and commissioning of his leaders. Have you ever thought about this, how many times we get the calling and commissioning of leaders? This Bible that's helping every man and every woman, this everyday Bible, helping everyday people in their faith, is constantly spotlighting the calling and commissioning of leaders. If you get to the book of Exodus, and you get into Exodus chapter 3, we get the start of Moses' ministry when he is encountered by God at a burning bush. And he says, and then we get to the beginning of the book of Joshua, when Moses is going to retire, die really, and Joshua will replace Moses. Again, we're focused on the leader, and God says to Joshua, just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. In 1 Corinthians 16, we get the calling and anointing of David, who would eventually become king. If you've been a Christian for more than 5 months, you've heard a sermon on Isaiah 6, where God meets Isaiah, when Isaiah, the angels are crying out, holy, holy, holy. And Isaiah hears the calling of God and says, here I am, send me. You get to Jeremiah in the early chapters. What do we have from Jeremiah? We have God telling Jeremiah that before he was in the womb, God called him and consecrated him and appointed him to be a prophet to the nations. In Matthew chapter 4, we get the Holy Spirit falling on Jesus after he's been baptized. In Acts chapter 9, we get the calling and commissioning of the Apostle Paul, and then the whole story is told again later in the same book. In other words, if you were going to say, now give me the highlight reel from the whole Bible. If you'd asked me before this week, I never would have told you, well, a really big deal is the selection and the calling and the commissioning of leaders. But it is. It's regularly a focus. Now, one of the mistakes we make with the Bible is that we only get interested when we think the Bible's talking about us. Carl Truman has talked about the unusual phenomenon of the woman's Bible, the man's Bible, the teen Bible. I got news for you, beloved. The Bible wasn't written for teens or women or men. There aren't special man parts in the Bible or women's sections in the Bible. The whole of God's Word was given for all of God's people. At all times, it's all for us and our salvation. And so this focus on leaders is not just so that the leaders will have something to read. It's not that they can, so that they can have a leadership Bible with those areas highlighted. It's because God wants all of his people to be locked on to the calling and the commissioning of these particular leaders that he has appointed through the history of his redemption in the world. Why? Why all the focus on leaders? In a book that clearly is meant to celebrate the fact that, as Francis Schaeffer used to say, there are no little people, no little places. A book that remembers the slave, a book that remembers the worker, the book that remembers the forgotten. Why all this focus on the leaders? I can give you at least three reasons. I'll say them to you quickly. One, it focuses on the calling and the commissioning of leaders because often it's through these leaders that God is working. And when you look through these leaders, you see what God is doing at any particular point in history. Two, what the leaders get called to, yes, it has some specifics that are just for them, and we'll see that in our text, but what the leaders are called to is to set an example for the people. And so by focusing on the leaders, it's not just the leaders part of the Bible, but it's setting the standard, it's setting the pace that all Christians are to walk according to. This is what God is doing by focusing on all these leaders in the scriptures. Matthew 10 falls into this long line of biblical callings and commissionings that tell us the story of God appointing leaders. Here we have the calling and the commissioning of 12 men and God giving these 12 men a special authority. It goes on to show all the ways he prepared them for their calling as his apostles. Now, there's two kinds of people in the world. You know this. There's kind of people who head out of their driveway and then look on the GPS to see where they're going. And then there's my wife. And that's the kind of person who gets directions before they actually go somewhere. Jesus in this passage, like in many things, is more like my wife. He's instructing them and caring for them and pointing out every detail of what they'll face, what they'll be confronted with, and then how they need to be ready. He's preparing them like a good father prepares their child for all of the things they're going to face in this life. And so we have in this passage Jesus summoning out these 12 leaders who will become the foundation of our faith. We today are a church built on the apostles' foundation. Ephesians chapter 2, and here we have the actual calling and commissioning of the apostles that our faith is built on to this very day. And the Bible actually tells us we are supposed to care. Hebrews 13 tells us to obey your leaders. Hebrews 13, 17 tells us to remember your leaders. We're actually called to think about leaders, not just if we're going to be one, even if we never aspire to be one, but because leaders show us what God is doing in the world, and also these leaders have so many examples for our own lives to learn because we're to follow Christ as we follow them. And so we have here the commissioning and the calling of these apostles. And like with any commissioning and a calling, we'll notice things that are particular to these particular men, and then we'll notice things that apply to all Christians at all times, in all places. The first thing I want us to notice from this calling of the 12 apostles is Christ's gift of authority. Notice in verse 1, Christ's gift of authority to these apostles. Verse 1, he called to them his 12 disciples, and gave them authority. Now, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the big takeaway for the crowds who listened to Jesus was that he said he spoke as one who had authority. And then, in chapters 8 and 9, which we've been reading over the last number of months, we see that he heals the sick, and he casts out demons, and he controls nature, and all of this screams, I have authority. But what's perhaps even more remarkable than the fact that the Son of God has authority is that he shares it. He delegates it. He gives it away. He takes 12 guys who had lived their lives offending him, saves them, and then gives them the miracle-working power, the demon-casting-out power, the teaching authority that he himself has enjoyed. He gives it to a tax collector. Just imagine the guy down at your local tax office all of a sudden healing all the sick people you know, casting out demons. These guys were ordinary Joes or Peters in this case. And here Jesus gives them authority. He gives them authority to cast out demons. He gives them authority to heal the sick. He gives them what he has possessed in and of himself. Now, we have to understand something here. We have been saying for a number of weeks, and I would continue to say this, that all of the miracles that we see in the New Testament happen to this very day. That God to this very day heals the sick, he casts out demons, he is able to control nature to this very hour. And he gifts different people in the church, according to 1 Corinthians 12, to do those kind of miraculous things. But we must understand that what the apostles are being given here is something distinct. It's something unique. Notice it doesn't just say, every now and then, you will be able to heal. It says, you will heal, you'll have authority to heal every disease. Do you see that in the passage? They will be able to heal every disease. They will be able to heal every affliction. And I'm not aware of a solid Reformed theologian who would argue that every single Christian or any Christian today can walk around casting out every demon, healing every disease, healing every affliction. This was a unique gift given to this first generation of apostles, these people who had established the faith. They were going to be able to walk up to any situation and literally exercise the authority of Christ over that situation. In Acts chapter 3, there's a lame man who approaches the apostle Peter. And listen to the way Peter thinks, and listen to the way Peter talks to this man. The man is asking for money. He's begging on the side of the road. And Peter says to him, I have no silver and gold, but what I have, I give to you. He looks at this ability to heal as something he has. He's been given an apostolic authority over every disease. He's been given an apostolic authority over every affliction. He's been given an apostolic authority over the demonic. And when he's confronted with a need, he says, I've got that. I don't have any money, but let me give to you in response to this need. This is what's going on here. This is what accompanied the preaching of the apostles. And again, these things can happen to this very day. They have happened throughout church history. I was just talking to a friend, Mac Tomlinson, who's writing a book on the Scottish Covenanters, the First Presbyterians, and he said, you know, there's not a single miracle in the New Testament these men did not see performed in their own day. But there's a difference between these things still being performed and a class of individuals with all authority to do any of these things at any time through faith in God. And this is what we see in the apostles. It became so linked with the apostles that the apostle Paul would speak of this as the signs of the apostles. He said, I did the signs of the apostles among you with all patience. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine a guy saying to you, I did the signs of the apostles with all patience. I healed this guy. Oh, we still don't believe. Let me be patient with you. I'll heal this guy. Let me be patient with you. I'll cast out this demon. They were showing these signs with all patience continually as a vindication, as an attestation to the word of God they were preaching. We see, if you'll look down with me just a little bit in the passage, we see that these miracles were specifically to accompany what they were saying. Jesus tells them in verse 7, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. So, we need to stop for a second and think, how did Christianity take root in the world? How on earth did we get from a world where there was no Christianity to a world where in one generation Christianity had spread to the boundaries of the Roman Empire? How on earth did that happen? And what we need to see is that scripturally, Jesus came on the scene with a ministry of such intense power, miracles, healings, casting out of demons, and a teaching like no one had ever heard. And then he rose from the dead. And if that wasn't enough to grip the attention of the whole world, he equipped 12 more and a few more beyond that later to do the very same miracles and the very same attestations to say, this is truly a word from God. And so no one has been empowered like these apostles since then. It is a really unique empowerment they had, but it really attests and really builds the foundation of our faith, that we have a faith where God gave his word and then vindicated it over and over and over by men who had the very authority of Jesus over sickness and the demonic. The second thing after we want to notice, after we notice the Christ's gift of authority to the apostles, is I want us to notice Christ's direction for the apostles. Notice he gives them direction. Again, he's like a good dad. He's preparing his kids for every single situation, all the difficulties they're going to go through. And we notice he gives them direction. Do you see that there in verse 5? These 12 Jesus sent out instructing them. Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, this might seem like a strange thing to read. Jesus telling his apostles not to do global missions. The Gentiles, of course, is a word that signals all the nations other than Israel. The Samaritans were a group of people who lived within Israel who were particularly hated by the Jews. And Jesus says, don't go to any of them. Do not go to the nations. Do not go to the other nation that lives on the same land as you. Do not go to the Gentiles. Do not go to the Samaritans. Go just to the Jews. Now, what would the reason for this be? What would the reason for this be? Well, someone say, well, maybe Jesus is a racist. You know, he just has his special people and he doesn't like all the people of the world equally. He really just wants to reach the Jewish people. But of course, nothing could be further from the truth, because Jesus' last words recorded for us at the end of the book of Matthew are, go therefore to all nations. And we're told in the book of Revelation that his blood, the shedding of his own blood, was for a people from every tribe and tongue and nation. So why on earth does he say, don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans, go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel? And the reason is because the Bible continually tells us that our salvation is historically rooted. It's rooted in God's work with one people that he intended the whole time to spread to all people. Christianity is not just a group of random ideas that have dropped down from the sky and different people grab them at different times. It's God's work through a people over hundreds of years that he always intended to spread out to all people to the ends of time. Jesus says in John chapter 4, salvation is from the Jews. Years ago, I was working on an oil field, and a welder showed up, and he popped down his welding mask, and there was a bumper sticker right across the welding mask that said, my boss is a Jewish carpenter. His salvation had come from the Jews, just like all salvation comes from the Jews. The Apostle Paul says this over and over through the book of Romans. Salvation is to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. This is right down to the roots of God's dealing with man. When God came to the first believer, if you will, Abraham, he said to Abraham, Abraham, I've chosen you, and through your people there will come a seed, and from there all the nations will be blessed. So again, Christianity is not random philosophical ideas or random religious ideas that different people have grabbed at different times. It's God moving through history. First, people fall into sin, and then when people are utterly fallen into sin with no hope of saving themselves, God grabs a hold of one man, Abraham, the father of the Jews, and through Abraham, Abraham's descendants. He promises a blessing. And those people never follow through on obeying him. The Jews are lost. They show it from the start to the finish of the Old Testament. They never obey God. And then Jesus comes on the scene as the true Jew, the true Israelite, the one who will bring salvation. And he starts that salvation among the Jewish people. The Bible describes you and I, if we're Gentiles, as true Jews, but we're true Jews because we've been grafted into what God begun and started among the people of Israel. And so Jesus' reasons for focusing on the Jewish people is not favoritism. It's not because he wants to never reach the rest of the world. It's because his plan all along to reach the entire planet started with one particular people at one particular time. And here in his earthly ministry, he's pursuing them and calling them back to himself. So we see Christ's authority that he gave the apostles. We see the direction he gave the apostles. And now let's look at Christ's message for the apostles. What did he teach them to teach? What was Jesus calling the apostles to teach? Look there, if you will, in Matthew chapter 7. It says, "Go rather the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, this is the message that Jesus first preached in Matthew chapter 4. And like with everything, he's delegating this message to his followers, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And what's implied in this simple message is that there's a division now between heaven and earth, that the people of earth are in rebellion against God. The people of earth do not have a heart for God. The people of earth, the Bible tells us, follow the ruler of this world. They follow Satan. And heaven in Jesus Christ is reasserting its dominance. Heaven is coming back on the scene to invite people out of the kingdom of this earth and the kingdom of sin and Satan, and to bring them into a kingdom of redemption, to bring them into a kingdom of salvation. And this kingdom of heaven is present in Jesus. It's present in him and his followers. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, these guys wouldn't have had the same theology degree that many in our day have. Peter and James and John had never read Romans. They'd never written Peter, 2 Peter, 1 Peter. They weren't there yet. But there were already hints and signs of how wonderful their message was. They were to teach the kingdom of heaven is at hand while casting out demons, while healing the sick. And it was all like an appetizer of the resurrection, an appetizer of when the devil would be finally destroyed. It was all an appetizer of the new creation that God was bringing into the world. Now, you and I, though, we know that the kingdom of heaven is much more than just healings, not less, but it's much more than healings. It's much more than just casting out demons. The kingdom of heaven is ultimately the sacrifice of the king. Jesus will say later in the gospel, the Son of Man, that's him, came to give his life as a ransom for many. The way that people would escape the disease and death of this world and the demons of this world would be through his death as a ransom. Beloved, if you are honest about your sin for even 5 seconds, if you'll think about how guilty just one moment of not loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind makes you, if you'll look at that just for a second, you'll realize that you have a debt you could never pay. You're in a bondage that you could never be free from on your own. But Jesus says that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom, a payment for those who can't pay for themselves, for those who are spiritually broke, for those who don't have the resources to get themselves out of the bondage they're in. The Son of Man came and he offered the ransom. He offered the payment of the price that would deliver us up out of sin. And so these messengers, these apostles, were sent out really giving the root of the same message I would preach today. There is salvation in Jesus Christ. He has given himself to pay for our sins. And anyone who repents and believes in him is completely delivered from the kingdom of this world and into the kingdom of heaven. Notice that Jesus gave his followers wisdom. Sorry, I don't want to miss one whole point. Well, maybe we'll wish I missed it, but here we go. Notice that Jesus' instructions about acquiring money. Now, it's interesting. There are some people who grab onto the word apostle in our day, and they grab onto the idea that they are able to heal every single disease that's ever presented to them, even if you fill up a stadium and bring all the diseased people forward. But they never seem to get the same memo about money as Jesus gave those who were told that they had all authority over every disease. Apparently, such radical power over the spiritual needed to be accompanied by an incredible frugality when it came to material possessions, which is exactly the opposite of what we see in those who claim to have all power over all diseases. That seems to be accompanied by fancy cars and fancy suits. Jesus accompanied that tremendous spiritual power with a very radical simplicity in the way they were to dress and the way they were to live. Do you see that there in the passage? It says, heal the sick, in verse 8, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons, you received without paying, give without pay, acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals, or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. His basic word to them was, you don't need to be preoccupied with providing for yourself, because you're doing a work that's worthy of being provided for. Now, not having one or two tunics, that's going to be dependent on what culture you're a part of and how many tunics each culture demands. But this principle, the laborer deserves his food, we mentioned this last week, gets picked up by the Gospel of Luke. And then again is picked up in 1 Timothy, where Paul tells us that it's a reason to pay those who are our leaders, are those who are ministering the word of God to us. They are to be provided for by those who are being served. D.A. Carson writes, the church does not pay its ministers. Rather, it provides them with the resources so they are able to serve freely. That's what we want to do when we send out church plants. That's what we want to do in our own local body. That's what we want to do to be faithful. But it's interesting, I think there's something here that we might forget. That's how we might apply that in our own local church context. But think about this if you're one of these 12 guys. Every single paycheck that Peter ever got, he fished out of the sea himself. And every single bit of money that Matthew ever got, he skimmed off the top of somebody's taxes before. And now Jesus is saying, I want you to go around healing, casting out demons, and proclaiming good news, and you deserve it if they pay you for it. Can you imagine how that would feel to these working class guys? That now they're being told this is worthy work? My friend Ian Valancourt has served the church as a pastor, a professor, an author, and a speaker. And he's a workhorse, regularly producing new work, but it was hard for him to see what he did as work. He comes from Detroit of Canada, if you will. His family worked in the car plants across the border in Canada. It was hard in his early days of ministry to not feel lazy. In his mind, an honest day's work always involved punching in and punching out or working with your hands. And of course, such things are real work and full of honor and dignity. But Ian and these men in this text and all future church leaders needed to really embrace the fact that ministry work is real work. Do you see what he's saying? The worker deserves his wages. How kind of the Lord to keep this first generation of leaders away from the false guilt of thinking that their work wasn't worth anything by actually telling them the laborer is worthy of the food he receives. Jesus was keeping them away from the false guilt by teaching that their work is worth whatever they were getting to serve the king. Next, let's notice Jesus' wisdom about where to stay and when to go. And I think there's lots of practical wisdom here for our families, our missionaries, and our evangelism. First of all, Jesus thinks of everything. Who should they go to? Where should they go? What they should say? What they should do? And here he even deals with their accommodations. Look at verse 11. In verse 11 it says, "And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it, and if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town." First of all, he tells them to always stay with worthy people. And we might think that means he wants them to stay with the most morally upstanding people in the town. But that would be to miss what Jesus is saying here by worthy. You see, the opposite of worthy, we read it in our passage, the opposite of worthy is verse 14, "anyone who will not receive you or listen to your words." So that is, the people they were to stay with were those who would receive them and listen to their words. When the apostles entered into a town, if they preached, there was someone who's like, "I'm willing to receive the kingdom of heaven. I'm willing to believe what the Bible teaches." If they met someone like that, they were to stay with that person. If someone did not give them that kind of greeting, if they rejected them instead, they would actually wipe the dust off their feet, a way of symbolizing, "I'm done with you, I'm out of here, I'm hitting the road," because that person had rejected the gospel. Jesus says, stay with the person who is willing to receive and recognize that what they're giving you to help you on your way is something you deserve as one of my workmen. But if someone rejects the gospel, you should shake the dust from your feet and you should move on from that place. Now, I want us to think about that for a little while. I want us to think about that. Just maybe I'll mention what this peace was too. It talks about giving your peace or not giving your peace. D.A. Carson again explains, the 12 were emissaries of Jesus. They were his official representatives. Those who received them received him. Their greeting was full of real value because of their relationship to him. Loss of their greeting was loss of their presence and therefore loss of Jesus. Potiphar's blessing household was blessed because of Joseph's presence. How much more those homes that harbored the apostles of the Messiah? So what's going on here? You come into town, you preach the gospel, someone says, "Come on over, I got a bed for you and a room and a meal." You say, "Okay, that sounds great." Someone else is like, "Get out of here, we don't want your preaching, we don't want your kingdom of heaven, get out of here." Jesus says in that situation, you should A, stay forever and beg, or B, walk out of town with the dust shaken off your feet. Jesus says B, walk out of town with the dust shaken off your feet. Now there's an important principle here for all Christians. Here it is. There comes a time when we should move on from sharing the gospel with certain people. There comes a time when we should move on from sharing the gospel with certain people. And this isn't something that we do out of weakness. I can't handle it anymore. It's not something we do out of a lack of mercy. It's not something we do because of immaturity. No, there is a maturity that knows there's a time not to keep sharing the gospel with certain people. Would anyone here call the Apostle Paul an immature missionary? I'd like to be a little bit more like the Apostle Paul, or a lot more. But we're told in Acts 13:51, that he shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. He shook the dust off one town and went to the next town when the first town had rejected the gospel. We see this principle in other forms elsewhere in the Bible too. The woman who lives with a disobedient husband in 1 Peter chapter 3 is told explicitly that if you will not listen to the word, there comes a time not to speak the word, but rather This is 1 Peter 3. Put on some modest clothes and a gentle and quiet spirit, and try to labor that this man might be, quote, won without a word by the conduct of their wives. In 1 Corinthians 7, we're introduced to a case of a mixed marriage where the unbeliever doesn't want to stay. And the wife is told, if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. How do you know whether you will save your husband? Do you see the logic that was going on there? I know I've got to stay in the relationship. I just know if I stay, they'll get saved. And Paul goes, you don't know they'll get saved. And if they want to go, don't make a war trying to get them to stay. God has called you to peace. Now, this is wisdom that it's not easy for us to grab onto, because most of us, and this is true of all of us, need more encouragement to keep sharing the gospel. That is where we mostly need encouragement, is to start and to keep sharing the gospel. But without this wisdom, we will actually wind up spinning our wheels, not shaking the dust from our feet, and wind up wasting our time on those who have already had a chance to hear, rather than spending our time with those who've not yet had a chance to hear the gospel. In all these situations, we see that we are not called to hold on to every opportunity. We are not to keep preaching no matter what the reaction. Verbally going over the gospel again and again is not always the most profitable thing to do. If you're trying to share the gospel at work, if there's one worker who has clearly rejected what you've shared, but is always up for another debate at lunch, it might be that those endless debates are keeping you from the other workers in your office and from them hearing the gospel. If you're a missionary, it might be that by trying to force open one door to one people who are rejecting the gospel, you're not getting the chance to share the gospel with another people who might hear the gospel. If you're married to an unbeliever or have an unbelieving adult family, it might be that continuing to press the claims of the gospel every time you see them is doing more harm than good. Do you know the proverb? For as pressing milk produces butter, and pressing the nose produces blood, so pressing out anger produces strife. But I thought I was supposed to share the gospel even if it starts a family feud. You are. That comes later in this very same passage. But once you've shared the gospel, not every relationship is best served by hashing it out one more time. Some relatives have heard you and would like to ask some follow-up questions next Thanksgiving. Great. Some relatives don't want anything to do with you or your Jesus, and you should walk away in a Christian way before them, but you should figuratively wipe your feet off from that relationship. They may come back around in a few years. Things may change in time. But you have a liberty, once you have delivered the gospel, to say, like Paul said, my hands are free of your blood. I have delivered the truth to you. You have not received it. And I am not going to pound my heart into oblivion one more time over your soul. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to go to those who've never heard in the hopes that they will hear and believe. Now, this next verse, and I'll close with this, has always seemed an amazing verse to me, but it's even more horrific when I understand it in context. Do you hear what Paul then goes on to say about these people you're shaking the dust off your feet from? These people who have rejected the gospel? Here's what he says about those people. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. The land of Sodom and Gomorrah, we're told in the Bible, is characterized by three things. Greed, economic injustice, and sexual perversion, especially homosexuality. Just like our own day, Sodom and Gomorrah, according to Ezekiel, were characterized by greed, economic oppression, and sexual perversion. And because of that, God destroyed those cities, raining down fire from heaven, and he continues to destroy all of the people who are in those cities to this very day in hell. But their hell is described as more bearable than the one who has rejected an explicit communication of the gospel. Beloved, there are degrees of judgment. There are degrees of judgment. And the Bible teaches this everywhere. Is it true that one sin is enough to get you to hell? It certainly is. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Any sin not covered in the blood of Christ will be sufficient to damn a person. But the fact is that rejecting God's natural law, rejecting, what did Sodom and Gomorrah know? They'd never read Romans, they'd never read Matthew, they'd never read Mark. They just knew from their hearts homosexuality was wrong. They just knew from their consciences greed was wrong, and they rejected the prophet Lot, and they suffered total destruction. But how much more to watch someone who does miracles and casts out demons and who would even die on a cross for you, to hear of him and to reject him is infinitely more insulting to God. And hell will be unbearable. Oh, there is a privilege to growing up in a Christian home. There is a privilege to hearing the gospel every single day, to hear what Sodom and Gomorrah never heard once. To hear it every day. To know you're a sinner, but Christ saves sinners. To know you have fallen, but Christ will raise you up on the last day if you put your trust in him. There's a privilege of that, but there's a responsibility. There is a responsibility. There isn't a person in this room, even if this is the first time you've ever been in church in your life, you have more light than everyone who ever lived before Jesus. You have had more truth in the last 40 minutes than 90% of all humanity ever heard through the thousands of years prior to Jesus Christ. You know this, you are a sinner. God has moved to save sinners. God has moved into the world to take the penalty of sin on his own dear son. And right when his son was vanquished by sin and death, he rose from the dead, triumphing over it and taking away all the punishment of sin for those who will believe in him. Oh, and to show up on the last day and to face God and to say, I had the sun in my eyes every day of my life and I shut them as firm as I could and I walked away. Have mercy. It will be more bearable. Imagine your fate for eternity, looking at the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and thinking, no, they've got it good. And if you're here as a Christian, oh, it'll be a lot more than bearable for you. You will be delivered from the punishment of those who rejected Jesus. You will be delivered from the punishment of those who rejected the teaching of Lot. You will be delivered from fire. You will be delivered from brimstone. You will live in a city where the street is paved with gold, where the sun is the face of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and every ray of his face says, I have saved to the uttermost. You don't belong here, but you're not going anywhere because I have made you worthy. I have redeemed you, and you actually do belong here because I've covered you in my righteousness. I've made you new, and I have saved you. Oh, what a faith he gave the apostles. What a foundation he's laid for our faith. What a great thing to study how they were called and commissioned and how it affects us even 2,000 years later. What a glorious Savior. Won't you repent and turn to him today? And believer, if you're not praising God, won't you ask him to restore your heart and make you marvel at the salvation he's given in Jesus? Let's pray. Oh, Father, we come before you and you give light, and we are accountable to that light. Lord, help us to walk worthy of the light and help us to be redeemed. Lord, help us to know when to press on and to teach with all patience, and help us to know when to wipe the dust from our feet. Lord God, I pray that you would give us wisdom. And Lord, you'd make us a people who follow the apostles, teaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand until the last day. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.